In his novel, A Tale of Two Cities, Charles Dickens describes the days in France just prior to the French Revolution. He says, and I quote, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was a season of light, it was a season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were going directly to heaven. We were all going directly the other way." End of quote. According to Dickens, it was the best of times and the worst of times all at the same time. Now, it seems to me that that's an apt description of the tribulation period just before the coming of Christ. Now, if you've been tracking me as we've been going through the book of Revelation, you might think that sounds like a strange statement. We've looked at judgments so far, the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. How can you say that that's the best of times? Seems to me that everything we've seen so far is the worst of times. Well, it's true that that period is going to be the worst of times. But in the midst of that, there are some good things that will happen. Let me explain. As I've said before in this series, between the sixth and seventh seal, there is an interlude. And between the sixth and seventh trumpet, there is an interlude. The seals and the trumpets are judgments. That's the worst of times. The interludes are pauses, flashbacks, if you will, that tell about something good that's going to happen. If you will recall, between the sixth and seventh seal, we were told about 144,000 Jewish preachers spreading across the world, and a multitude that no one could number from every tongue and tribe on the earth, singing God's praises in heaven. That's the best of times. Well, now we've come to that point where we're between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And again, there is an interlude. And again, there is something good that happens in the interlude. That little interlude is recorded for us beginning in chapter 10, verse 1, and going all the way through chapter 11, verse 13. That section talks about a little book. That's all of chapter 10. The first couple of verses of chapter 11 describe the temple, and the latter part of chapter 11 talks about two witnesses. So what I'm going to do is talk about that little book, the temple, and the two witnesses. This is going to happen during the tribulation period. Now, rather than reading this whole long passage, as would normally be my custom, I'm going to just start and waltz through it as we see these three things unfold. So let's begin with verse 1 of chapter 10. "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud and a rainbow on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like the pillar of fire. He had a little book opened in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land." Now, John saw, this is a vision, and what he saw in the vision was a mighty angel. That angel is described for us in verse 1. And basically what it's saying is that angel came directly from God. It says he came down from heaven. He was clothed with a crown, a rainbow around his head, which many suggest speaks of the faithfulness of God because he promised never to destroy the world again with a flood. And his face was like the sun, and his feet a pillar of fire. It's the face aglow like the sun, and his feet like a pillar of fire that suggests he has just come from the presence of God, and his face is reflecting the glory of God. At any rate, this angel is but the messenger. What is interesting is that he has a little book in his hand, and he has his right foot planted on the sea and his left foot on the land. That's quite a creature that's straddling the sea and the land. But that's just a symbolic way of saying that what he has to say is for the whole earth, the sea and the land. But our focus should be on this little book. What's in it? Now, you can imagine that Bible teachers get real creative when they try to tell you what's in the little book. The text itself doesn't tell us, but I'm going to suggest that the content of that little book is really all of the first part, I should say, of chapter 11. 11, 1 through 13, which talks about the temple and the two witnesses. I think that's probably the content of this little book. At any rate, verse 3 says, "And cried with a loud voice, as a lion roars, and when he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them." Again, the seven thunders indicate that trouble is coming. Judgment is coming. They roar like a lion. And verse 4 says, they are seven thunders, which is a preclude to the storm that's coming. At any rate, John hears what they has to say, and he starts to write, and he's told, don't. Don't reveal what they said. Let me suggest that there's a time to speak, and there's a time to be silent. Jesus said, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Paul said something similar in 1 Corinthians. He said, I couldn't talk to you as spiritual. I had to talk to you as babes. There's some spiritual truth that we're just not ready to receive, and so God withholds it from us. So he said, don't write what you heard the angels say. Verse 5 says, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land raised up his hand to heaven as to take an oath. Verse 6, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that were in it, the earth and the things that were in it, and the sea and the things that were in it, that there would be no longer a delay. Or the delay would be no longer. Now, what's going on here is rather simple. The angel is simply taking an oath, and he's swearing by God, who is the creator. And what he is saying is, there should be a delay no longer. Now, what in the world is he talking about? May I suggest that you put your finger in chapter 10, and you move backward to chapter 6 and look at verse 10. In chapter 10, in chapter 6, verse 10, he says that the martyrs cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long? And the Lord tells them, in essence, well, you're going to have to wait a while. Verse 11, then the white robes were given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was complete. So the issue in this section of the book of Revelation, which pops up over and over again, is the revenge of the martyrs. And they want to know how long. And he says, well, it's going to be a while. It's a little while, but it's going to be a while. And God begins to pour out judgment. And it is obvious from the text itself that God was doing this, giving the people on the earth another chance to turn to him. But as we saw last time, they didn't get it and they didn't repent. So now the message is no more delays. It's going to come to finality and it's going to come to a fruition real quick. So the message is, the message for the whole earth is, it's about to happen. No more delays. God is going to avenge the martyrs. Verse 7 says, in the days of the sounding of the seven angels, when he was about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Now, mystery doesn't mean something mysterious. It means something that hasn't been revealed before. The best little phrase that explains it is that it is a sacred secret. So what he's saying is that God told the prophets about this judgment, but there were things about it they didn't know, and it's now about to be revealed. Then the voice which I heard, verse 8, from heaven spoke to me again and said, take the little book which is open in the hands of the angels who stand on the sea and the earth. And so I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said, take and eat it. And it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey to your mouth. Now this is a strange thing, isn't it? He is to eat the little book. And he's told it'll be sweet to the taste, but it's going to be bitter to the stomach. Now, a moment ago, I suggested that this little book was the message of chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Part of that message is bitter, as we shall see, and part of that message is sweet. The message of God is both bitter and sweet. The bitter part is the justice of God that results in the judgment of God. And the sweet part is the mercy of God and the grace of God. At any rate, he says, I want you to digest this message, so I want you to eat the little book. Now, I'm going to pause here for a minute. Obviously, I think this is symbolic. I don't think he ate the book. There's some things like that in the Old Testament. But I want to pause here for a minute for this reason. There's a lot said about the book of Revelation, and they say it's all symbolic, and they want to dismiss it with no actual literal interpretation. If you have followed me carefully, you will have noticed that I have said some things in this book are to be taken at face value. They're literal. And there are symbols in the book. I would simply like to point out that when John means for something to be symbolic, he usually tells us what the symbol means. We don't have to guess. And I would just remind us that symbols have literal meanings. So I think this book is more literal than many are prepared to concede. So the one time in the exposition of this book that I've mentioned that, was the four corners of the earth. Remember that? Now, I think that's figurative, but I couldn't resist pointing out that some scientists have literally said there are four corners on the earth. Remember that? And I sort of did that just to poke at those who think that it can't be literal. A lot in this book is literal. Well, what about the eating? Well, as a matter of fact, people have been known to eat paper. They have. There's an Australian nurse, of all things, who developed a craving for paper as a child. When she grew older, she ate as many as 10 tissues and half a page of the Melbourne Sun newspaper every day. I'm glad you're laughing. This is true, but I'm just trying to say it could be literal in Revelation. You know, you could eat paper. Matter of fact, according to Dr. Peter Graham, the woman also had consumed small quantities of blotting paper, sheets of exercise books, and petty cash vouchers. He described her situation as a most unusual case. That's putting it mildly, isn't it? While I'm at it, let me just throw out something else. In ancient times, Jewish boys were taught the alphabet. They wrote the alphabet on a slate of flour mixed with honey. Then the rabbi would say to the child, "What's the letter and what does it sound like?" And if the child got it right, he was allowed to lick the honey off the slate. It was sweet to the taste. Perhaps that is the background of the word being sweet in the Psalms and in this passage. At any rate, he says, "I want you to consume the message. It is both bitter and it is sweet." And so he says, "I then took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it. And sure enough, it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I ate it, in my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, 'You must prophesy again about many people, nations, tongues, and kings.'" This message is not restricted to one king at one time. It is not restricted to what was going on in the first century, and particularly to the Roman emperor that was persecuting Christians. And this verse clearly says it's for many people, nations, tongues, and kings, plural. And as I pointed out, the angel had one foot on the land and one on the sea. This message is for the whole world. Now, the sum of chapter 10 is rather simple. John is told to eat a little book, and the book is both bitter and sweet, suggesting that God's message is both bitter and sweet. So before I go to the next item, the temple, let me suggest that the message of God is bitter to those who deliver it. As one who is committed to declaring the whole counsel of God, I think I've had to deliver messages that were bitter to me. Somebody has suggested the more the heart is filled with the love of God, the more certain that speaking the woes of God will be a bitter experience. I do not relish preaching judgment or the doctrine of hell. That is a bitter taste, so to speak. It is also bitter to other people. In this case, the bitterness is either what happens to Jerusalem in the next chapter, maybe the two witnesses, or maybe it's the bitterness of the judgment that comes upon the whole world. But there is a sense in which God's message is bitter, God's message of judgment. But there's a sweetness to God's message, and as I suggested a bit ago, that has to do with the fact that God is loving, gracious, and merciful to all who turn to Him. At any rate, the point of chapter 10, the first part of the interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet, is that God's message is both sweet and bitter. That takes us to the second item in this interlude, the temple. He says in chapter 11, verse 1, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, 'Rise, measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, these two verses deal with the temple. He is told to measure it. Measuring it is a symbolic way of saying something about ownership or protection. The startling thing is this is the temple in the tribulation period. What? There's a temple in the tribulation period? I thought the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. There's a temple in the tribulation period? Yes. As a matter of fact, verse 2 says that he's to measure the temple. By the way, I should point out, the temple sometimes refers to that building part that's in the back, and sometimes it refers to the whole 35 acres, the courtyard. And in this case, he was to measure just the building part, which contained the holy place and the Holy of Holies. But the courtyard was given to the Gentiles. And he says in verse 2 that they will tread the holy city, that is Jerusalem, underfoot for 42 months. Now, I need to explain that we are going to bump into time frames in the next several chapters. As a matter of fact, in chapter 11, 12, and 13, time is designated as 42 months, as it is here, 1260 days, as it is in verse 3, and again in chapter 12, and times, time, and a half of times, as it is in chapter 12. All three of these different designations of time describe 3.5 years. And since this 3.5 years is just prior to the second coming of Christ, it is describing the latter half of the 7-year tribulation period, called in Matthew chapter 24, the Great Tribulation. So what these verses are saying is there's going to be a temple during the Great Tribulation. And actually, it's going to be in the first part too, but here it just talks about the fact that it's going to be in the second half of the tribulation. It exists prior to this because of some things we're told later about what happens in it. But here it simply says that it exists during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. All right, fasten your seatbelt. It's about to get interesting. People who are interested in the book of Revelation want to know what the book of Revelation has to do with right now. They want to know how much of the book of Revelation is being fulfilled right now. They want to see it now. What's going on in the world that relates to the book of Revelation? What in the book of Revelation is going on in the world right now? Answer: nothing. And those who try to make the book of Revelation fit our time at the moment simply don't know history, because that trick has been tried many times to the embarrassment of the perpetrator. In my humble opinion, this all refers to the tribulation period, beginning in chapter 4 and going all the way to verse chapter 18. And none of it is being fulfilled today. Did I make that clear? Okay? And I don't plan to be here when it's fulfilled, because I'm going to leave before it all starts in something called the rapture. We got that straight. Now, having said that, I'm really intrigued by the fact there's going to be a temple. So maybe the question is not what is being fulfilled right now, but how close are we to the tribulation? Ooh, is that a tempting question? Now, I think there's a lot going on in the world that points to the tribulation, the greatest of which is Israel. Now, let me explain. If you're going to have a temple, it's got to be in the holy city. That's what the text says in this very passage. If it's going to be a temple in Jerusalem, the Jews have got to be there. And that's what made this so unbelievable after 70 AD. The Jews didn't occupy Palestine, much less Jerusalem, for almost 2,000 years until 1948. And for the first time since 600 BC, the Jews had their own nation, but they didn't have Jerusalem. That didn't take place until the Six-Day War in 1967. Ah, they are now a nation, and they now have Jerusalem. When are they going to build the temple? Not so fast. You see, there's a problem. In Jerusalem, we still have the 35 acres that was the temple back in Herod's time, Jesus' time. But the Muslims built a mosque called the Dome of the Rock, right in the middle of the temple area. Now, in order for the Jews to build the temple, something has to happen. If they move the Dome of the Rock, can you imagine what would happen in the Middle East? Every Muslim would descend on Jerusalem. So that's our problem. So we're not going to have a temple, right? Well, that's not what the Jews think. As a matter of fact, they, or at least some of them, are preparing for the temple. There is in Jerusalem, as I speak right this minute, an organization called the Institute of the Temple Treasuries. It has already made all the things that go into the temple. This is incredible. They have fashioned all the spoons, goblets, plates, and more in the same way that the originals were made. They have made all the wall hangings and the cloths just like the originals, and even dyed them using the same techniques used on the originals. They even have a school that teaches young priests how to properly prepare an animal for sacrifice according to the traditions of the past. Now, don't take my word for this. If you're a computer bug, Google it. The Temple Institute. They have a website. The Temple Institute, this is what their website says. I'm quoting now from their website. The Temple Institute was founded in 1987. It is a nonprofit educational and religious organization located in the Jewish quarter of the Jerusalem's Old City. The Institute is dedicated to every aspect of the biblical command to build the Holy Temple of God on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. Did you hear that? There's an organization in Jerusalem tonight, today, right now. And they've already constructed all the stuff that goes in the temple, and they're committed to this. I'm going to quote again. The Institute is dedicated to every aspect of the biblical command to build the Holy Temple of God on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. End of quote. The website goes on to say, our short-term goal is to rekindle the flame of the Holy Temple in the hearts of mankind through education. Our long-term goal is to do all in our limited power to bring about the building of the Holy Temple in our time. The major focus of the Institute, according to their website, is its effort toward the beginning of the actual rebuilding of the Holy Temple. Toward this end, the Institute has begun to restore and construct the sacred vessels for the service of the Holy Temple. These vessels, which God commanded Israel to create, can be seen today at our headquarters in Jerusalem. They are made according to the exact specifications of the Bible. They have been constructed from the original source material, such as gold, copper, silver, and wood. These are authentic, actual vessels, not mere replicas or models. All of these items are fit and ready to use in the service of the Holy Temple. Among the many items featured in the exhibition are musical instruments played by the Levitic choir, gold crowns of the high priest, and gold and silver vessels used in the incense and sacrificial services. After many years of effort and toil, the Institute has completed three of the most important central vessels of divine service: the seven-branch candelabra, the menorah made of pure gold, and the gold incense altar, and the golden table of showbread. It adds, the Institute is currently creating the sacred uniform of the high priest. This project, the culmination of years of study and research, has been underway for several years. To date, the high priest's breastplate has already been completed. Most recently, the gold crown of the high priest has also been completed. End of quote. This is incredible. The Jews may have had all the things that go in the temple. What they do not have is the temple site. And as I mentioned a moment ago, the problem is the Muslim mosque called the Dome of the Rock. Archaeologists have discovered that there is a flat rock 300 feet north of the dome. And some believe that the Dome of the Rock is not the site of the temple, but that flat piece of rock 300 feet away. Their argument for saying the flat rock is where the temple was is this. According to tradition, on the Day of Atonement, the priest could stand in the Holy of Holies, look through the veil, and see the eastern gate. You can't do that from the Dome of the Rock. But you can, apparently, from the flat rock. So some believe we don't need to get rid of the Dome of the Rock. We got the flat rock, which is where the original temple stood. Now, on that flat rock, the Muslims have built a gazebo-like structure, and they've given it two names, Dome of the Tablets and Dome of the Spirits. Now, I don't think they did this consciously. But let's assume for a moment that that flat rock is the site of the original temple. Then on that spot would have been the Ark of the Covenant, in which were the tablets of the Ten Commandments, the Dome of the Tablets, really, and over which the Spirit of God hovered, the Dome of the Spirits. Really? Now, I personally do not know which site is the original site of the temple. I am simply suggesting that the Jews are ready right now to start services in the temple. And all they need is the site, and they'll build that temple in short order. Does that indicate that we may be close to the tribulation? I'll tell you this. Nobody in the history of the last 2,000 years could say that but us. This is really interesting. So, he says, here's a little book, and some of it is sweet, and some of it is bitter. Measured the temple. The Gentiles are going to trample the city for 3.5 years. Maybe that's the bitter part. But here's the sweet part for sure. There are two witnesses. Let's pick up the text at verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. The Old Testament prophets did that as an indication that they're looking for repentance. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God of the earth. This is a reference to Zechariah chapter 4, and the olive tree is the oil for the lampstand, symbolic of the Holy Spirit and the light of the lampstand. He says in verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemy. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. In other words, these are going to be protected. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls on the days of their prophecy. And they have prophecy over the water to turn them to blood and to strike earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now you may recognize that the people in the Old Testament that did this was Moses and Elijah. Elijah shut up the heavens. Moses made the waters turn to blood in the plagues. So let me entertain the question for a minute. Who are these two witnesses? I remember as a young Christian, people going round and around about who are the two witnesses. And some said they were Moses and Elijah. And they pointed to this verse because they have the power of Moses and Elijah. Others said, no, that's not the way it is, because later in the passage, these are taken up in heaven. And the two people in the Old Testament did that were Enoch and Elijah. And so the battle rages. Is it Moses and Elijah, or is it Enoch and Elijah? In my humble opinion, it is none of the above. It's two new witnesses who operate in the power of Moses and Elijah and who are translated into heaven like Enoch and Elijah, but neither of those things mean that they were literally Moses and Elijah or Enoch. At any rate, the text tells us that during their life they're going to prophesy and they're going to have enormous power to protect themselves. Anyone challenging them will be devoured by fire coming out of their mouth, and to shut up the heavens so that it doesn't rain. Verse 7 says, and when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, that's Satan, or at least a demon, will make war against them, overthrow them, and kill them. Wow. They're going to have a mighty ministry, but at the end, they're going to be killed. They too will be martyred. Verse 8 says, and their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is undoubtedly Jerusalem, which is spiritually called Sodom and Gomorrah, where also our Lord was crucified. Proof positive, it's Jerusalem. But notice, their dead bodies will lie in the street of Jerusalem. Then those, verse 9, from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations, in other words, from all over the world, will see the dead bodies for 3.5 days and not allow the dead bodies to be put in a grave, which is the ultimate indignity. Now, I suspect that prior to our age, people looked at this text and thought this is surely a fairy tale, because how could everybody all over the earth see three bodies lying in the streets of Jerusalem? But we don't have any problem understanding that, right? How many people saw the wedding in London of Diana? I meant to look that up and didn't. It was billions, I think, as I recall, right? So it's not hard for us to understand that they will see the bodies on their iPhones. I mean, the whole world will see them. It's what the text says. Verse 10, and those that dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another because the two prophets tormented those who dwelt on the earth. You see, earlier it says they had these great powers to send judgments on the earth. They're witnesses. They're trying to get people to come to the Lord. And these people resisted with hard hearts and stiff necks. And so it says when they were killed, the people of the earth threw a party. And they rejoiced and they said, man, it's Christmas time. Let's swap gifts. This is the greatest thing. They tormented us and they finally got it. That's great. Now, after verse 11, 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet. They're resurrected. And great fear fell on those who saw them. Their joy is turned to fear. The message of the two witnesses could not produce faith, apparently. But their resurrection sure produced fear. I mean, can you imagine seeing these people resurrected from the dead? In the same hour, verse 13, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city of Jerusalem fell. And in the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid. And they gave glory to the God of heaven. I don't think that necessarily means they got saved. I just think they said, wow, God must have done this. And that's giving glory to God for the resurrection, but not necessarily is that an indication that they were converted. They rejected God, and so God rejected them. Now, what I have done thus far is describe the interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And the message is clear. In this section, we're told that the bittersweet message John was to deliver was that during the Great Tribulation, the temple will be desecrated. The Gentiles will have the outer court. But the two witnesses will have a great ministry. They'll be killed and resurrected and will ascend. And everybody's going to see them do that. So the sweet message is, these two witnesses were faithful, even unto death. So let me make a couple of suggestions. I think these two witnesses ought to be an example to us. I mean, we would go dip into the past in the Old Testament and say Abraham ought to be an example to us. David ought to be an example of a man after God's own heart. Daniel, a man who refused to bow before the idols of the world. Those in the past could be examples to us. Then why can't those in the future be an example to us? And their example is that they witnessed during very difficult days. In the worst of times, it was the best of times because some courageous witnesses were willing to stand and speak the truth of God. And in that sense, I say, they are examples to all of us that we should be like what they will be, witnessing faithful unto death. The original recipients of this message got it. As a matter of fact, there was a governor, not too many years after this book was written, there was a governor who wrote to the emperor in Rome. complaining about the Christians in his province. He says, anonymous informers lay information that certain people were Christians. He tells how he gave these men the opportunity to invoke the God of Rome, to offer wine and frankincense to the image of the emperor, and how he demanded as a final test they should curse the name of Christ. He then added, and I'm now going to quote this ancient Roman governor who wrote not too many years after this book was written. He says, and I quote, none of these acts, it is said, those who were really Christians can be compelled to do. You can't force these people to deny the Lord. In other words, they were faithful unto death. Turn back to chapter 2 and look at verse 10. Do not fear any of these things which are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, and you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. That is the take-home message tonight. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful even in the face of death. So, chapter 11, verse 18 says, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and saints. You be faithful unto death, and God will reward you. You know, what's important in life is that we just be faithful. Just do what God has told us to do. Just do your duty. A man named James Sazu has said, let it never be forgotten that glamour is not greatness, applause is not fame, prominence is not eminence, the man of the hour is not apt to be the man of the ages. A stone may sparkle, but that doesn't make it a diamond. People may have money, but that does not make them a success. It is what faithful people do that really counts and determines the course of history. The greatest forces in the universe are never spectacular. Summer showers are more effective than hurricanes. What a statement. I love it. May I repeat? He says it is what faithful people do that really counts and determines the course of history. And I would simply edit that to say, it is what faithful people do that determines who gets the rewards in heaven. So my message to you tonight is there is coming a tribulation period during which there will be a temple, and they're preparing for it right now. The end may be closer than you think. So be faithful. Be faithful to do your duty, even unto death. During the 1960 presidential campaign, John F. Kennedy often closed his speeches with a story about Colonel Davenport, the Speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives. One day in 1789, the sky of Hartford, Connecticut darkened ominously, and some of the representatives, glancing out the window, feared that the end was at hand. And so they started a clamor for an immediate adjournment of the House of Representatives. Davenport rose and said, and I quote, The day of judgment is either approaching or it's not. If it's not, there's no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish that candles be brought. End of quote. It may not be close at hand, and it may be. Whichever's the case, we need to be faithful unto death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of these two witnesses and the hall of fame of faith that's given in the book of Hebrews, as well as all the great saints of the New Testament and some through church history. Father, give us the grace to be faithful. Be faithful to do our duty, even when there's dark days, even when there's divine judgment coming upon the earth. Give us the grace to be faithful. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.